comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing where we left off last week at verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 17. This is a long section. 1 Corinthians is divided into five major parts. There are five major problems that the church in Corinth is facing. And the first he addresses is division. This will be going on. We'll be talking about this through chapter 4. So we're going to talk a lot about this, many nuances of it. Division actually is at the heart of a lot of the other problems as well, as we're going to see. And so this is an important message. It's a message that will have application all through this series, and I think it has great application for our life right now. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The church in Corinth was being torn apart by a party spirit. And that same party spirit can tear churches apart today. What we found in the text today is that there were some of the Corinthians who were identifying themselves with Paul. They were essentially saying, we're the Paul party. And others were identifying themselves with Apollos and saying they were the Apollos party. And others with Cephas or Peter being the Peter party. The irony of all this is that there's no division between these three men at all. Very clear as 1 Corinthians go on that these men were in agreement. There's no evidence whatsoever that there's a Pauline theology or a Petrine theology or a Apollodosian theology. No, they preach the same message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 11, Paul clearly says, whether it was I or they, referring to Peter and Apollos, so we preach, and so you believed. No, the divisions, the party spirit, it wasn't their fault. It was entirely the fault of the Corinthians. You know, this past year, and unfortunately, this new year, promised to be particularly challenging in this area of division because of COVID-19 and the political divisions of our nation. Churches are splitting. Leaders are resigning. Some pastors, I've heard, are even committing suicide in despair. Congregations and the lay people who attend are lapsing into the neglect of the things of God, even apostasy, out of disgust with the division they see. What causes such a party spirit? What causes division within the church? Well, if we listen carefully to what Paul is trying to say, he's essentially saying this, and we're going to hear this again and again and again throughout 1 Corinthians, and it's the invasion of worldly values and wisdom into Christ's church. as is being hinted at in our text today and will become increasingly clear as we continue in 1 Corinthians, the division that was being created in Corinth was because of their worldly love of rhetorical skill and institutional status. Paul had the institutional status, and Apollos had the rhetorical skill. In Greek and Roman society, rhetorical skill and wisdom was highly valued. And by all accounts, Apollos was highly educated. He was eloquent of speech. And when he would communicate, he would use all the rules in the right way. He was the type of people that the beautiful people of society would want to associate with, which the rich people would sponsor and adore, which the powerful people would want to be associated with so they could have even more power. Paul, on the other hand, even though he was highly educated and was quite brilliant in his writing skill, he wasn't, by what we can tell from his own comments in the New Testament and reports from church history, as an impressive speaker. Nor was he really particularly charismatic. In fact, church history tells us that he was quite ugly. Particularly, he was noted for having a very large nose. But he did have one thing going for him, didn't he? He was an apostle. He had institutional authority, and Apollos didn't. And as a result, inevitably, the church in Corinth just started dividing into two parties. Some people, oh, he loved Apollos and his speaking style and his charisma. And, oh, we are Apollos people. Yeah, that's our man. And others, because they respected institutional authority. You know, Paul was an apostle, by the way. He was the founder of the church. We're the Paul people. Of course, in a situation like that, it didn't take long for other divisions to raise her ugly head, and soon there was a Peter party. Yes, Peter wasn't educated like Paul and Apollos, but boy, he had institutional authority. I mean, he was one of the 12. And not just one of the 12, but one of the three closest confidants of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And so in worldly wisdom, Peter's authority trumped even Paul's. And as you read the gospel accounts, you kind of see something else in Peter that I think by worldly wisdom kind of attracts people in the world. I mean, don't we like strong men of action, leaders, people who get something done? Well, Peter was that kind of man. And the society back then, just as our society today, they're attracted to such men. And so we find these parties arising within Corinth because worldly values and worldly ways of judging came in to Corinth. And all this is so unnecessary. I know that some scholars think there's a fourth party, the party of Christ mentioned here in verse 11. But I think this is actually just Paul with his kind of rhetorical sense of humor. He likes to kind of jab his readers in the heart. He's basically saying, you know what, folks? There should be only one party, the Christ party. And I see that in the very next verse. I think it's pretty evident because doesn't he ask in verse 13? Doesn't he ask in verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, in these next several verses 12 through 17, Paul is using himself as an example. He's looking at his own ministry, and he's trying to prove, look, my ministry wasn't focused on me. It was focused on Jesus Christ. If you want proof there's only one party, the Christ party, look at me. Look at me. Look at how I did ministry. Were you baptized into Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? Absolutely not. When we look at the church today, don't we see the same thing going on? It's this kind of almost cultic following of personalities. You know, the evangelical church, probably more than any other branch of Christianity today, is a movement of big names, big conferences, and big books. Although some of these big name preachers are at fault, and they are, more often the case is, as it was in Corinth, that this cult-like party spirit is the fault of their followers. For we too, just like the people in the ancient world, don't we value the well-groomed, the well-spoken, and the well-connected over those who might simply just be ordinary and not so impressive? You may ask, what's the big deal? I mean, come on, Pastor. If someone likes Apollos' preaching style and others prefer Paul's or perhaps Peter's, I mean, that's their own choice, isn't it? I mean, how often have you heard someone say as they're leaving a church, oh, I prefer Pastor X, Y, and Z because, well, there he feeds me. I mean, what's the big problem? Don't we just pick and choose as our preferences direct us? Well, the problem is that it empties the cross of its power. Don't empty the cross of its power. That's the big message here that Paul is saying. He says specifically in verse 9 that he is rejecting the rhetorical style that was popular in the world. Rather, he says, beginning in verse 18, rather, that he's rejecting the secular power that's in the world because it empties the cross of its power. We're going to look at these verses in more detail next week, but for now, I want to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I hope we can bring those up. Here, 1 Corinthians, there we go, very good. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will forth. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What makes the wisdom and the methods of this world so incompatible with the gospel? Well, according to what Paul just said there, is that the wisdom and the methods of this world do not have power within themselves to bring people to Christ. In fact, I would argue they do the very opposite. That the wisdom and the folly of this world are inherently anti-God and anti-Christ, and they will lead us away from Jesus Christ in the power of God, of the cross. You know, in the world today, there's a movement in the church called church marketing. Of all things, church marketing. Talk about adding and bringing in the world to the church. What's more worldly than marketing? And did you hear very seriously what Paul was saying? You know, if there was such a thing back then, if he was looking at the marketing surveys, what would he have learned? Well, he would have learned that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. If you want to have a church that grows, you better have signs. If you want to attract Jews, you need to have wisdom, worldly wisdom, if you want to attract Greeks. But Paul purposely stuck to the simple message of the gospel. He knew what the consequences were, at least according to the wisdom of this world. For he tells us very plainly in the text I just read. Worldly wisdom would tell us that Jews would stumble over the gospel, and Gentiles would think we're stark raving mad and crazy. But Paul rejected worldly wisdom because he knew that there was power. Power in the blood of Jesus Christ. That the cross has the power to save those whom God calls. The text says very clearly, it's speaking to that calling of God. That's why I began this series as I did last week. That's why I think Paul begins his letter that way, pointing us to the sovereign power of God. We do not need to rely upon the world to do God's work. We need to rely upon God to do God's work. Earlier in my sermon, I mentioned the divisions that are arising within the American church over COVID-19 and the political unrest. I know I'm going to be a little simplistic right here, but I think generally we have two parties in our nation, and sadly oftentimes within the church. We have the Liberty Party, and we have the Safety Party. Some value liberty more than their safety, and some value safety more than liberty. And it tends to split our nation right down the road. And many are willing to die on those two hills. But I want to point you back to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about our calling. And not only are we called to be saints, according to verse 2, but verse 9 says, we're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship there is the Greek word koinonia. One of the most significant and powerful words in our New Testament. It points to our union with Christ, and by consequence and extension, our union with all Christians. That is what Paul, that is what John means when he speaks of our fellowship with Christ in one another. It is what Paul is speaking about when he talks about communion. When he's dealing with their divisions over communion, he reminds them of this very important truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? That word there, participation, is the word koinonia. You could easily translate that as, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a fellowship in the body of Christ? God has called us to be in united unity with Christ and consequently with each other. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of change. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is speaking of divisions that were happening in Philippi. And he tells them, and I was adapting, if you notice, in my prayer confession, Philippians 2, but he tells them in Philippians 2 that we are to have the mind of Christ because we are in fellowship with him. Did Jesus die on the hill of liberty? No. What does Philippians 2 tell us Jesus did? Though he was in the very image of God the Father, had all kinds of rights, privileges, and liberty, he humbled himself and made himself nothing. Did Jesus die on the hill of safety? No. In humbling himself, he was willing to die. Even die the death of the cross. What hill was Jesus willing to die upon? Calvary. Calvary, where the cross was. Jesus knew where the power lied. And if we bring in the wisdom of the world into our church and try to do things in a worldly way, we're going to empty the church and its message of its power. You know, historically, in the midst of pandemics, the church has been known as the only institution in society that literally ran towards the plague rather than away from it. See, people have known about social distancing for a long time. Everyone else was fleeing the Black Death, but it was the Christians who stayed, literally came into the cities to care for the sick and the dying. You have no idea what a real plague is like. Do you understand that a third of the world's population died in those plagues back then? That would be 2 billion people. 2 billion people by today's terms. And Christians did not allow fear to dominate them. Why? Because they had koinonia. They had fellowship with Christ. They had the mind of Christ. They put others' needs and interests above their own. In the same coin, historically, when the church has faced tyranny and barbarism, what have they turned to? How has the church survived? How has the church been the salt and light that brings the people and the whole nation through those dark times? But once again, it's koinonia, it's fellowship. Ron Dreyer is a Christian and an author, and he's been seeing very clearly where our nation and our world is heading. He sees that we're going into a new age of tyranny and barbarism, and he's looked back, and he's written two books. In 2017, he wrote a book entitled The Benedict Option. And in that book, he was not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that we should try to recreate Benedictine monasticism. But what he was pointing to was saying, look, it was the community, Christian commitment to love and community that allowed Western civilization to survive. It's what God used, koinonia, to get through those barbaric, dark times. This past year, he wrote a companion book entitled Live Not by Lies, quoting Solzhenitsyn. And there he looks at a modern examples, Eastern Europe. And he asks himself, how did the Christians in Poland, in Hungary, in Czechoslovakia, in the Ukraine, how were they able to survive Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin? How were they actually being able to be the ones who broke down the Berlin Wall? And make no mistake, it was the light of Christianity that brought down the Iron Curtain. What was it? Again, it was koinonia. Seeing the clouds of tyranny, pastors all across Eastern Europe were doing exactly what I'm doing today, calling their churches to prepare themselves, to get back to the basics, to get back to unity. What does it take to have a compassionate, good society where liberty can flourish? It takes good people. And how are you going to create good people without the power of the cross? Do you see? Don't you see why this is so important? It's so important to God that the church remain unified, that in chapter 3, and remember, this is in that section on division, it doesn't end until after chapter 4, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 through 17, Paul says this, "Do you not know that God that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I couldn't really say it any stronger. I mean, that is a dire warning. That's how seriously God takes all this. As I said before, this year promises to be difficult and long. The only way we can successfully navigate it as a congregation is by relying upon God's wisdom as revealed to His Word, in His Word. That is why the key here, as I said last week, is submission to God's sovereign authority. If we empty the cross of its power by using the methods and the wisdom of this world, we will not only destroy our church, but we will destroy the power of the gospel. Let us not do that. Let us rely upon God and His wisdom, upon the power of the cross. And yes, I believe we will get through these days, and we will be stronger for them. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for this time, in this juncture, that we would be a people that are unified, that we would not look out for our own interests, but to the interests of others, that we would make first and foremost our main priority the gospel message of Jesus Christ, for that is the only thing which will overcome these twin pandemics of tyranny and a virus, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we have a God who loved us so, and a Savior who so loved us that He was willing to die upon the cross. Let us celebrate that cross, and be in unity together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn is a hymn that calls us to meditate upon the message we've heard. It's "Blessed Be the Tide."